Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and great God, we have gathered to express our love for you. We know that this is something we could not do unless you had first brought us to yourself, unless you had first welcomed us into your fortress, your stronghold. We rejoice over our enemies, knowing that you who have conquered us when we were your enemies can do the same for them. We plead with you to do so and to use our service of worship now as one of your instruments. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
For many churches, this Sunday, today, is Pulpit Freedom Sunday. Because many churches are 501c3 tax-exempt entities, which is an IRS category, and because the IRS has stiff restrictions on what such entities may do in the realm of partisan politics, many churches have drawn back from making their prophetic voice heard when it comes to the pressing moral issues of our day. This is a tragedy. In response, some concerned Christians have designated this Sunday as a day on which pastors of such churches give their congregations an explicit political charge from a biblical perspective. They then notify the IRS of what they have done, and they do it all together. Today is that day. Because our church is an association and not a corporation, and is tax immune, not tax exempt, this does not really apply to us directly. But it is important for us to note our sympathy with anyone who wants the church to be able to speak freely. In order for the nation to be free, the churches must be free. If the churches are gagged, then it won't be long before the process of gagging everyone and everything else will move into high gear. We have made a point of keeping partisan politics out of this pulpit. Partisan politics of the vote for Murphy variety. No bumper stickers on the front of the pulpit or red, white, and blue bunting, nothing like that. But we believe that this is a judgment call of our session to make and no business whatever of the federal government. We reserve the right to tell you and to urge you to vote for a particular candidate if the circumstances demanded it. The demands of the gospel are inescapably political. Jesus is a king, and moreover, he is the king of kings. Not the king of an irrelevant spiritual place in the heavenlies. He is the Lord of lords. He is the president of presidents. Remember that Jesus is Lord is the fundamental Christian confession. This has direct ramifications for issues like the outrage of abortion, the travesty of homosexual marriage, the balloon juice of American exceptionalism, and the bizarre belief that if the victim has to fill out a form, then taking his stuff somehow isn't theft. It is understandable that many men would want the church to shut up about things like this, but it is also important for us to realize that they are not honest men. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our own sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Father of heaven, we acknowledge to you that our nation wants prophets who only prophesy smooth words. We confess that we have, like Ahab, resented prophets like Micaiah, who only spoke to him of the difficulties that his own disobedience had brought down upon him. We confess that we, like Ahab when he confronted Elijah, want to say that the prophet is the troubler of Israel and not the disobedient rulers. But, Father, we confess to you that our rulers are filled with impudence and disobedience and that the people would have it so. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that sparing our rulers the trouble of having to hear a prophetic word has also had the result of sparing the church from having to cultivate a prophetic courage. Please forgive us for our cowardice, we pray. We do all of this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But the free gift is not like the trespass, not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The grace of God does abound to many. You have confessed your sins, and so I tell you that you are among those many. I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel, chapter 23. These are the words of God. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul, my father, knoweth." And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there. For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock, and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger under Saul, saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Father in God, your word is before us now, and we pray that your spirit would ensure that this word, which is before us, would take root in us, and that we would flourish and bear fruit. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. This is a chapter that exhibits great disloyalty and great loyalty. Harry Truman once said that if you want to find loyalty in Washington, then you should get a dog. He knew what he was talking about. In this chapter, we see the reasons for thinking this way. We see the reasons for such cynicism. The thin loyalty of Keilah, on the one hand, and the thin loyalty of Ziph on the other. But there's also an exception to this way of the world in this chapter, and that is the staggering loyalty, the against all odds loyalty of Jonathan. So let's consider what this chapter says. First, David heard that the Israelite city of Keilah was afflicted by the Philistines. Verse 1. So the Philistines have come and they were robbing the threshing floors. They had instituted an income tax. And they were taking the Keilahites' livelihood. David inquired of the Lord and was told to save Keilah. Verse 2. Now, Abiathar doesn't come with the ephod until verse 6, so we don't know how David inquired of the Lord here. Presumably, in the previous chapter, we saw that the prophet Gad was apparently with him, so he may have inquired of the Lord that way. After Abiathar comes down, he inquires of the Lord through priestly means. It may be that he had a prophetic word. So David is told by the Lord to save Keilah. David's men responded to this in verse 3 with something along the lines of, "Are you serious? Why are you taking us on a rescue mission to save the inhabitants of Keilah when we're barely keeping ourselves alive here in Judah? Don't you have enough enemies?" So David said, David is always willing to listen. So he inquired again of the Lord and received a positive answer yet again. Go down and save Keilah. Verse 4. So they went and they defeated the Philistines decisively. Verse 5. They just routed them. It was at this point that Abiathar joined David, bringing the ephod with him, the ephod that he had rescued from the city of Nob as it was being destroyed by Doeg the Edomite. Saul heard where David was, and he assumed wrongly that God was being kind to him, being kind to Saul. Look at that in verse 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand." God's being kind to me, finally. Well, that was not the case. So Saul gathered up his troops to besiege Keilah. It was a town with gates and bars, and Saul thought he could come there and bottle David and his men up. David knew what was up, and he called for Abiathar, verse 9. And David asks the Lord two questions. Will Saul come down, and then will Keilah turn us over to Saul if he comes down? The Lord answers yes to both questions, verses 10 through 12. And so David, instead of conducting revenge or doing anything bad to Keilah, he had rescued them from the Philistines, but he just leaves peaceably. Verse 13. So David abandons Keilah. He then takes refuge in a place called Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul hunted him there. Verses 14 and 15. Jonathan, the son of Saul, hunted David down in a different way. David's in the same place. Saul's hunting him, and Jonathan is hunting him. But he's doing it in a very different way than what Saul was doing. Verse 16. Jonathan finds him. Saul does not find him. Jonathan finds him. And Jonathan encouraged David greatly, telling David what he and Saul both knew. Verse 17. So Jonathan says, "I know this. Saul knows this. And David, you should know this. I want to encourage you." The two men made another covenant, verse 18. I think by this time it's three or four covenants that they've made with one another. And it was after this that the Ziphites betrayed David, verses 19 and 20. So Jonathan is a great encouragement. He encourages David in the Lord, and then immediately after that, disaster. Immediately after that, things fall apart. Things look like they get worse. David might be excused for thinking, "I'm not sure how many more deliverances I can take. I'm not sure how much more encouragement I can take." So Jonathan encourages him, and he really does. And then the residents of Ziph betrayed David. Saul is glad that someone has finally identified the true object of compassion around here. The one that we all ought to feel sorry for is Saul. That's the opinion of Saul, verse 21. Saul tells them, tells the inhabitants of Ziph that David is really, really sneaky. Verse 22. You see, what a subtle and sneaky man David is, Saul complains. Whenever I try to kill him, he doesn't let me. He's just a snake. Well, Saul tells them that David is really subtle, he's very clever, he's very sneaky, and he tells the residents of Ziph to spy out his movements, verse 23. So they go ahead of Saul in order to do this, but David had moved, verse 24, and Saul then comes down with his men, verse 25, and he gets really close to David. Verse 26, he's on one side of the mountain, David's on the other. And the way this has been reconstructed from the places and whatnot, David is probably on the east side of the mountain running away from Saul. Saul is on the west side of the mountain, and Saul has divided his troops into two to go around both sides of the mountain, and there's nothing but open an open stretch toward the east on the east side of the mountain. So If Saul's men come around the mountain both ways, and there's no way that David's going to be able to get away because there's nowhere to hide. It's a pincher movement, most likely. So Saul, it looks like he has him. He's very close. It looks like he has them. And then just then, Saul hears of a Philistine invasion, verse 27, and he has to pull away from his pursuit, verse 28. And so David arrives at En Gedi, which is an oasis on the west shore of the Dead Sea. Well, when we consider this story, you might say there's more of the same. Yes, there's more of the same, but it gets deeper, it gets thicker. The contrasts between kingly David and the tyrant Saul just continue to grow. The fact that Abiathar reaches David right after the defeat of the Philistines, so Abiathar comes to Keilah right after the defeat of the Philistines in verse 6, means that the fall of Keilah to David and the destruction of Nob by Doeg the Edomite and his men are happening right around the same time. So Saul sends Doeg to destroy Nob. Abiathar gets away with the ephod, and he comes to David right after Keilah has fallen to David when the Philistines had been tormenting them. So the fall of Keilah and the fall of Nob are happening right around the same time. David is attacking Philistines as a true Israelite king ought to do, while the Israelite king is using an Edomite Gentile to wipe out an Israelite city. The Israelite king is attacking an Israelite city by means of an Edomite, and a faithful Israelite prince, David, is attacking Keilah, which has been captured by the Gentile Philistines. David is behaving in a kingly way. He's being a true king, even though he's in the wilderness, and Saul, although he's on the throne, is behaving like a tyrant. On top of that, Saul didn't mobilize against Keilah when the Philistines were there, but he did mobilize against Keilah when David was there. When David was there, he marches on Keilah. When the Philistines came to Keilah, he didn't do anything. Saul, by this point in the story, has become completely self-absorbed. When Saul is told that David was in Keilah, his conclusion was that God is finally favoring him, Saul. He says, I have him now. God is being kind to me, verse 7. But he is reading the story through the lens of his own desires instead of reading his desires through the lens of the story. This is critical. This is important. When you're reading the story, you've been urged many times to read the story you're in. Read the story you're in. But don't read everything in the light of you're the hero automatically, no matter what. If everybody in the world were the hero of every story, then where do the bad people come from? Where do the villains come from? There have to be villains who think that they're doing okay. There have to be villains who are self-deceived in their own mind. They're like Saul. They are reading the story. They're interpreting everything in the light of what they want. They're reading the story through the lens of their desires instead of reading their desires and evaluating their desires through the lens of the story. The story is plain. You're on a throne. David has done you no wrong. David has only served you faithfully, and you're trying to kill him. What does it take for you to read that story accurately? What it takes is you have to surrender your desire. You have to repent. You have to turn away from your sin. So, when the Ziphites come to him with their betrayal of David, what Saul says is unbelievable. Blessed be ye of the Lord. He blesses them in the name of the Lord for having compassion on poor Saul. Verse 21. Saul's world, by this point, is a photo negative of the world as God made it. Saul's rendition of the story is completely inverted from the way God is telling the story. Saul doesn't understand what's going on at all. When you are evaluating characters in stories, and you are a character in the story, you are the cheerful mother, you are the sullen teenager, you are the cheating husband, you are the faithful husband, you are the dutiful son, you are the obedient daughter. You're a character in the story. What role are you playing in the story? Watch yourself on the screen. Evaluate yourself on the screen. Watch the story. What character are you? Are you the sullen teenager with arms crossed saying, I'm not going to be happy no matter what you say or what you do? How attractive is that character? Are you the one who double deals? Are you the one who double crosses? Are you the one who doesn't keep your promises? Are you the one who promises your kids things that you don't do? Are you the one who is hard and bitter and angry? What character are you? You're a character in a story, and when you're evaluating characters in stories, those characters can be divided into two categories. The Lord is with them, or the Lord is not. The Lord is with them, the Lord is smiling on them, or the Lord is not. And don't evaluate that simplistically, because the Lord is smiling on David, hiding in caves, running in the wilderness, trying to stay a jump ahead of Saul. The Lord is smiling on David, and David might, from time to time, need someone like Jonathan to come down and encourage him, because for Jonathan to say, David, the Lord is smiling on you. Everybody knows. I know. The king knows. Everybody knows. The Lord has smiled on you. That's why you are on the run. Don't read it in terms of the immediate circumstances. You have financial troubles. You have difficulties. You have health problems. You're getting on in years. You're struggling with all sorts of things. That doesn't tell you whether or not God is smiling on you. There are only two kinds of characters in these stories. The Lord is smiling on you, or the Lord is not. The Lord is with you, or the Lord is not. Those are the options. But both kinds of characters can believe in their head. Both kinds of characters can tell themselves that the Lord, and I'll put the Lord here in quotations, Lord, fortune, fate, mojo, whatever it is, you know, if they're professing covenant believers, they'll use the language of Yahweh, the language of the Bible, as Saul does. The Lord has had compassion on me. The Lord is favoring me. The Lord has delivered David into my hands. He uses the language of faithful covenant keeping, even though he's being a covenant breaker. But somebody else outside the covenant, somebody else outside the faith, might use different language. But they think that things are going their way. And they interpret everything. They interpret the story through the lens of their desire. So, both kinds of characters can believe that things are going their way, just as they ought. If the world were the way it ought to be, things would go my way. That's the automatic assumption. If the world were right, if the world were not dislocated, if the world were not out of joint, things would go my way. That's what it is to interpret the story through the lens of your own desires. Both kinds of characters think what they think. Psalm 54 records David's assessment of the Ziphites. They have not set God before them. Flip over to Psalm 54 very quickly. It's a short psalm. The heading says, to the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. Verse 4, behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. Who's that talking about? That's Jonathan. The Lord uphold those who uphold my soul. Jonathan sought me out. Jonathan encouraged me at this moment. God is my helper, and God sent Jonathan. And then in verse 3, they have not set God before them. The Ziphites betrayed David. They turned David over to Saul because they did not fear God. But would the inhabitants of Ziph be utterly without arguments? Could they not say, hey, we're just being loyal to the anointed king? Romans 13. Always got to take Romans 13 out of context, absolutize it, and always justify whatever you want to do by an appeal, blind appeal to Romans 13. Saul's the king. Saul's the anointed king. We're just doing, we saw David's picture in the post office, and you see something, say something. If you see a terrorist, then, and Saul said that David was a terrorist, then call somebody. Call somebody in authority. They couldn't they say, we're just being loyal to the anointed king? No. There were two kings anointed with oil, but only one king anointed with the Spirit. There were two kings anointed with oil, one king anointed by the Spirit, and it was a spiritual responsibility of everyone in the story to see which one was which. It was their responsibility to see this. Men are responsible to see that which is invisible. Men must see the story rightly. And if they do not, they have not set God before their eyes, as David says. Jonathan had far greater external reasons to behave like the Ziphites did. He was heir to the throne, and David was going to be a direct challenge to him. He had filial duties to his father. But he is loyal to Saul in just the way that a son ought to be loyal. He was loyal to his father in just the way that he ought to have been loyal. The fact that his father regarded him, Jonathan, as a treacherous idiot did not overthrow his glorious loyalty to Israel, to his father, to David, and to the Spirit of God. Jonathan walked a tightrope in a way that it's just marvelous to regard. He died alongside his father in battle. He died alongside his father in battle, but he had no use for his father's treachery. This was a loyal son. He owed no loyalty whatever to the evil spirit from the Lord that was afflicting his father. He had loyalty to his father and loyalty to Israel, but he did not have any loyalty to the king's paranoia. Why would a son have to be loyal to a king's paranoia? He was loyal to the work that the Spirit of God was doing, and he was loyal to the covenants that he had made with David. And this was quite a balancing act. This was a remarkable balancing act. He saw that David needed encouragement. He anticipated it. He sought him out in the wood, just as his father was seeking him out to kill him, and he strengthened him. His father wanted to destroy him. He is the true Saul. Now, let's consider what it means to be encouraged in God. Saul was pursuing David while he was in the wood, verse 15. At that very moment of crisis, Jonathan also pursued David in the wood. But he did so in order to bring encouragement to him, verse 16. It says that he, quote, strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan came, and Jonathan did not strengthen David's hand in Jonathan. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. The sovereign God uses means. The sovereign God enables you to encourage one another because God sends brothers to brothers. God sends sisters to sisters. God sends husbands to wives and wives to husbands and children to parents. God uses means. It says that he strengthened his hand in God. Not he strengthened his hand by saying, I'm thinking of you, or I'll be praying for you. And David says, well, at least Jonathan cares. He knows that Jonathan cares, and it's a great encouragement, but he strengthens his hand in God. God brings encouragement through actions like this one. God didn't send spiritual happy vibes into the wood. He sent Jonathan. God didn't send a spirit of contentment onto the wood. A spiritual vague, David was not walking through the wood and suddenly came to a place, well, I feel better. He sent Jonathan. God sent Jonathan. And in order for God to send Jonathan, Jonathan had to take risks. And David had to see God's action in what Jonathan was doing. Jonathan encouraged David with his convictions of faith. So Jonathan comes and Jonathan expresses Jonathan's faith. Verse 17, he said, first, that David would not find, that Saul would not find David. He says, David, you will continue to get away. And there's a remarkable instance of this at the very end of this chapter. Saul's not going to find David. Secondly, he said that David was going to be the next king of Israel. David, you're going to be on the throne. In the third place, he said that he, Jonathan, would be second to David, a prince honored. He said, I'll be second, not in line with the throne. It'll be your house. It'll be your line. But I'll be a prince in your court. I will take the second place. That did not come to pass. That was the one thing that did not come to pass. And then last, he said that this was something that Saul knew as well as Jonathan did. But Jonathan received it. Jonathan obeyed it. Jonathan submitted to it. And Saul kicked against it. Saul responded to this knowledge that he had. Saul didn't respond to the knowledge that Jonathan had. Saul was responding to the knowledge that Saul had. Saul knew that this was true. And like his namesake, centuries later, he kicked against the goads. He did not want this to be the case. Saul was disturbed that David had the Spirit. The later Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was disturbed that Stephen had the Spirit. The accusation that was made against Stephen was that he was speaking against Moses and against this holy place. Well, Stephen, at the end of his trial, Stephen, his face lit up like the face of an angel, it says, right before he was stoned, and Saul was right there stoning him, furious with Stephen. Who else's face in the Old Testament lit up that way? Moses. Stephen is accused of fighting against Moses, and he's the new Moses. Stephen is accused of fighting against what God has done through Moses, and he is Moses. How do you know that Moses is the one who God gave to lead Israel? Well, he did miracles. He destroyed Egypt by means of his miracles. What did Stephen do? Miracles. Stephen does miracles. They couldn't stand up against him, against the wisdom with which he spoke. The Lord was with him, and the Lord was not with Saul, and Saul hated Stephen. Stephen is David. Saul is Saul. But in that story, God turns Saul around and uses him to give us most of the New Testament. So Saul knew. This is a question of rebellion. He's kicking against the goads. Now the fact that Jonathan encouraged David means that David was, not surprisingly, in great need of it. In Psalm 54, we can see that the trouble was very real. David was a man of faith, but men of faith can have their faith assailed. Men of faith can have their faith assailed. You see this with John the Baptist. John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the one, and then he starts having doubts, and he sends a messenger. Are you the one that's to come, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus sends back an encouraging message. John the Baptist was a great man of faith, but his faith got wobbly there for a minute. David is a great man of faith, but he needed Jonathan to come. Men of faith can have their faith assailed. We can see that David does not fight Keilah, but he leaves to keep the peace. He does not fight Saul, but he flees in order to keep the peace. If at some point he was trapped and cornered, his men would have turned and fought. But he was doing everything he could to keep that day from coming. And at some point, might not this get old? At some point, you have to run from Saul and then run from Saul and then run from Saul. At some point, might it not get old? In the next chapter, we're going to see that David has a clean opportunity to end all his troubles by taking Saul's life, which he does not use. Because if he had taken Saul's life at that juncture, he would have taken Saul's life by becoming Saul. So he doesn't use it. He resists that temptation. So at the very least, we can say that Jonathan encouraged David in all of David's good deeds. And the very next good deed in David's life, the very next good deed in David's hand, was the sparing of Saul's life. We should not be surprised if Jonathan was an unrecognized blessing to his father in this. Jonathan comes down and encourages David. We know from the story that David is capable of sin. He has close calls. Here we're going to consider another close call when Abigail spares him from great bloodshed. He's right on the threshold of becoming an ungodly man of blood, and Abigail saves him. I'm convinced that Jonathan was used by God to save David from that blood guilt and to save his father. Jonathan is being loyal in astounding and complex ways. Well, let's consider one central point of application. We don't want to take the Old Testament story. We don't want to take the narrative of Saul and the narrative of Doeg and the narrative of Jonathan and David and all these men and then say, be a David, don't be a Saul. Why? That's too simplistic, and that reduces to moralism. Be a David, don't be a Saul. That reduces to moralism. The problem is, every last one of us is a Saul. Every last one of us is caught up in self-absorption, the self-pity. Every last one of us is predisposed to interpret the story we're in according to whether or not our desires are thwarted or not. Me, me, me. We come from the womb thinking, me, me, me. We're born that way. We veer that way. We come from the womb that way. That's the way it is. That's the way all of us are. We all are Saul, of the stock of Saul. And left to our own devices, that's the way we go. That's how we interpret everything. We turn out to be the hero of every story, just like Saul. So what do you do? What do you do when you think like that? What do you do when you've got a heart like that? Well, in the history of the church, there have been two basic approaches that by themselves cause a lot of frustration. Two basic approaches. I want to call them the Arminian approach and the hyper-Calvinist approach. Down through the history of the church, they've had different names attached to them. But these are two approaches. There's, on the one hand, you have the moral imperative. You must be a David. You must be a Jonathan. And this is what the Arminians point to. They take this one truth, it's a nice little stick, and they beat you with it. Right? And some of you came from church backgrounds like, you must repent, you must do good, you must. Now, and you feel like your whole spiritual life is like you're on this one of these little squirrel cage runs. You hop into the squirrel cage run, and you run, and you run, and you run, 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 run. You must. And if you start to flag a little bit, someone gets up in the pulpit with a cat of nine tails and gives you a little flick, and you must, and then you finally chuck it and walk away. You must, you must, you must. Well, there's another stick that other saints get beat up with, and that's the you can't stick. That's the hyper-Calvinist. You can't. You can't do it. You can't please God. You can't repent. You can't believe. You can't serve. And the only way this is going to happen, the only way you're going to be a godly person is if the Holy Spirit sovereignly, unilaterally does something, zapping you in the middle of your life, and the odds of this happening are somewhat akin to winning the lottery or being struck by lightning. And so you have churches full of hyper-Calvinists sort of slunk in despair, just say, well, nothing's going to happen, no reformation, no revival, nothing's going to happen unless the Spirit moves, which He never does, except in books. I read about something happening when Whitfield preached. I read about something happening in the Great Awakening. I've read about great, powerful, reformed evangelists who've been dead for centuries. I've read about that, and so I acknowledge it as an academic possibility, but I can't. Right? I can't believe. I can't repent. I can't. I can't. I can't. So that's another stick that people get beat up with. So they're, you must, you must, you must, faster, faster, faster. Right? That's the Arminian semi-Pelagian or Pelagian stick. You must, you go, go. And then the church, under that kind of preaching and teaching, becomes a good works club. It becomes a social organization where people are spurred on, and literally spurred on, by their leaders who are booted and spurred and ready to ride, and the people are just ridden into the despair of self-effort. On the other hand, you've got people who just sit there waiting to win the lottery. You know, and then one day, somehow, some way, probably not here, almost certainly not here, almost certainly not now. So what do we do with these two rigid sticks? What do we do with these things? You can't and you must. Well, what you do is you make a good, not hyper-Calvinist, but a good reformed Calvinistic nutcracker. You may not know that the human heart looks like a little shriveled up walnut. That's exactly what it looks like. The Bible says somewhere, I think. Looks like a walnut. Yeah. Ugly, hard, can't do anything with it. It's a walnut. What you have to do is take those two things, you must and you can't, and make them the two sides of a nutcracker. You must, you can't, Jesus did. You must, you can't, Jesus did. Consider Romans 8. Flip over to Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, you can't. For what the law could not do, you can't. In that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. For what you could not do, in that you were weakened by the flesh, weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. You can't, you must, God did. That's good news. We don't need good advice. I don't need to tell you to be a Jonathan. You can't. And that doesn't water down the imperative. You must be a Jonathan. I can't tell you to be a David. You can't. And you must. What do you do? See, this is a horrible dilemma. This is a horrible dilemma unless God saves sinners. This is the gospel. This is what motivates the church. One of the things that we should be doing as we pray for reformation and revival is we must be praying for conversions. We must be praying for conversions among God's covenant people. And God's people who are truly converted can be converted daily. We can always be stirred up by the same message. God saves sinners. That's always delightful. That's always encouraging. God does it all. God is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves for him. We don't clean ourselves up for him. God saves us. And when Jesus Christ is publicly placarded, as Paul says in Galatians, he did he says that he preached Jesus Christ as billboarded, as placarded in front of them. He's telling converted people, you must, you can't, God did. That's how the gospel works. You must, you can't, God did. And you might say, well, I'm not sure I want God to crack open my heart like that. Of course you don't. Who would? That means dying. Do you see? In order to be converted, if anyone wants to follow after Christ, you must take up your cross and follow him. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I no longer live. We've been baptized into his death, it says in Romans 6. You can't because you're dead in sin. You must because God is the God of life. And he has created you to live before him. You must because he is the God of life and he is the God of all. You can't because you're dead. And what you can't do and what you're required to do, God did. If you say, well, I insist, I need to know what to do. Tell me what dots to connect. Tell me how to color in this coloring book picture. Tell me how to be good. You can't be good, and you must be good. Both. Now. You can't. Right now, you can't. Right now, you must. You have to stop thinking about your enemies like that. You have to stop thinking about your friends like that. You have to stop treating your husband that way. You have to stop talking to your kids like that. You have to. You must. And you can't. Now, you're penning me in. Well, yes, because that's good news. When we come to the end of ourselves, we die. When we come to the end of ourselves, we die. If we have died, if God has stirred us up, if God has converted us in at some point in our lives and we've been turned to him and we worship God together with all God's people, this is a reminder that encourages us, right? When Jonathan comes to David in the wilderness, David knew that Samuel had anointed him. David knew that the Spirit of God had come upon him. David knew everything on paper. David knew everything that Jonathan knew. And yet, this good news, was an encouragement to him. He greatly encouraged him in God. When the gospel comes to Christians, it encourages them. And when the gospel comes to non-Christians, it converts them. That's how God works. That's how God does it. The gospel comes. It's good news. It's not like the gospel is good news to the non-Christians, and then you get nice and saved, and then we have to do something else. We have to figure something else out. This is the error that Paul is fighting in Galatians. You don't begin with the Spirit and finish in the flesh. You begin in the Spirit and you finish in the Spirit. David was not anointed by the Spirit, and then he had to figure out some David way of getting to the throne. He is anointed by the Spirit, and he has to come to the throne by obeying the Spirit. You are converted by the Spirit. When you were first converted, when you were first brought to God, the Spirit was upon you, and the Spirit is upon you now. And when this is declared to you, you are encouraged. And if you are not converted, it should be a great encouragement, because it explains why this doesn't work. Right? Why do things that feed everybody else not feed me? If somebody keeled over and died, someone fell over, if we had someone die in the service here, and everybody bustled around, we interrupt, let's pray for them, and somebody says, they're dead, there's no pulse, nothing. And someone suggests, someone who's not trained in medicine, suggests that he run down to Arby's and get him a little something. He's looking pale, maybe he needs a medium roast beef. And we could say, thanks for offering to help, but why don't you have a seat on the bleachers over there? Food doesn't nourish death. Food doesn't fix anything. You need a life principle, and that can't come from you. Food can only be processed by life. And the reason why you can be sitting there and all this offered food is not strengthening you, it's not encouraging you. Yes, I know, I've heard it before. I know what that looks like. I know what it looks like, and I've even tried to chew it, but it doesn't process. It doesn't do anything for me. This good news doesn't do anything for me. Why? Because you're dead. Death can't process life. Death can't grow. Death can't take nutrition and turn it into something productive. And then when God gives new life, when he takes away a heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh, what happens? All of a sudden, the Bible turns into English. All of a sudden, all these irritating Christians become less irritating overnight. All these holier-than-thou people who say, you know, all of a sudden they become regular people. All of a sudden I like them. The natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned, Paul says in Corinthians. And we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. We love Christians. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. This is something God does. So, whether you're converted, whether you're unconverted, remember this. Whether you're converted or unconverted, process it this way. You must, you can't, God did. If that's what your faith if that's where your faith is, I must, I can't, God did. What I could not do, God did. God saves sinners. Not sinners prepare themselves to be saved, but God saves sinners. He really does. He changes lives. He really transforms people. He encourages people. He's building his kingdom, and he will not be stopped, and he will use everything to advance his purposes. He uses Philistines. He uses treacherous inhabitants of Keilah. He uses treacherous inhabitants of Ziph. He uses Jonathan. He uses absolutely everything to advance his kingdom. So God is good. God is here. Jesus died. Jesus rose. You may have fellowship with God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us all more like Jonathan, offering encouragement where it is warranted and needed. We would be sons of encouragement. We pray that we would hunt for opportunities to be like this, and that we would offer it regardless of what it might cost us. Father, we know that we cannot stir ourselves up to be like this. We know that only your Spirit can equip us to do this. We pray that your Spirit would descend upon us and fashion us according to the likeness that you would have us represent. We do all of this in the great and good name of Jesus. And amen. The charge is this. In Corinthians, Paul compares the new birth to the creation at the very beginning. God, who called light out of darkness, has caused his light to shine in our hearts. And in the same way that God created the universe ex nihilo, from nothing, he brings it into being, and then he sustains it. The Bible teaches that if he let go of it, it would just go back into nothing. God creates it, and he sustains it. In the same way, when God saved sinners, when God saved you, He created you anew. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, and then he sustains that new creation. The one who began the good work is going to complete it. And this is why God saves sinners is good news to someone who's unsaved, and God saves sinners is constant good news to someone who is. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.